Father, I pray that you'd open our eyes to help us to see what you're doing and why you do what you do. And when we open our eyes and we see that your gracious hand is extended and blessings are there. And so thank you for grace that comes even in the midst of trouble. Bless our time together. Thank you for giving us insight and wisdom here today. In Jesus' name we come. Amen. Well, do you appreciate somebody that keeps you from falling into a hole? Think in terms of, here's a flag guy on the highway, and he's saying, stop, 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 slow down, because there's a big pothole up here. There's a bridge out up here. Do you appreciate someone who warns you of danger ahead so you can avoid it? Do you appreciate somebody who keeps you from making a terrible mistake? Now, I look back through my life, and there have been times that people have warned me, and I took their advice, and it was a good thing. There are other times I think I got a little stubborn, and I didn't want to listen, and oftentimes I paid a price on that. But we want to be warned, and there's danger, you know. Those people that warn us are great. Now, God wants us to be warned, even if that warning includes a little pain. And he's saying, don't go that way. Think about this. Go this way. And he directs our lives. Now, you know, you think about Samson's parents. They're going to him and saying, why are you going down to see and date those Philistine girls? You know they're going to be nothing but trouble. And that's exactly what Delilah, a Philistine girl, turned out to be, right? So there was the warning. Do you know that God warns us? Let me show you his motive behind warning us. God loves us. And, you know, when my kids hurt themselves, it was never, oh boy, I'm glad you did that, let's go do it again. It was never that way. It's like, I'm sorry. Let me kiss that owie, whatever it might have been. And sometimes they had some pretty big owies. And that's because we loved them. And Anita and I reached out to them when they were hurting. So God is the same way. He's like a parent that loves us. And he loves not only the good us, of course I know theologically there's no one good and no one does righteous, but he loves the wicked as well. It's not like some of us measure up and get loved and others don't measure up and don't get loved. Scripture's pretty clear that he loves all of us. He loves the liar, he loves the thief, he loves the terrorist, he loves the criminal, the person who is just not at all what they should be. I love 1 Timothy 2:4. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth because he loves them. He cares about them. And he doesn't want them to end up in destruction at the end. So God has always reached out with the wicked, and that would be to all of us, with warnings. Don't go that way. Stop. Think about what you're doing. Turn around. Turn around before you face disaster and hurt yourselves. And he does that over and over and over again. Sometimes he confronted nations. And there are many times he confronted Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. You know, he did that through Elijah's ministry right before Elisha, here, as we're talking about. And he wanted the people of Israel to know that he was more powerful than the gods they were worshiping. So that's why Elijah climbed up that Mount Carmel and brought the 450 prophets of Baal with him. They built the altars and they put a sacrifice on it, and then they agreed that whichever God answered by fire and lit the sacrifice and burned it up, he was God. Now, what an interesting test. It would have been really something to be there that day, to watch the prophets of Baal dance around, and dance around, and nothing happens. Just nothing happens, folks. It's the quietest, most peaceful day you can imagine, except for these prophets that are going half stark crazy mad because Baal isn't answering them. And then Elijah just, you remember, he dumped all that water all over the sacrifice. He wasn't going to allow them to accuse him of doing something that helped the process. And so he puts all the water on it. He kneels down. He says, God, today, show them who's God in heaven. And lightning comes, apparently. It's like a nuclear blast right there, because the fire that fell ate up the sacrifice. It ate up the stones that the altar was on. It licked up the water. It was like a nuclear explosion right there. Boom. And the people got the message, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. That was one of the warning things that God put in the front of the nation of Israel so that they would stop their mad dash toward destruction. And, you know, the way we live our lives has some serious consequences. Our decisions can either make us or break us. The scripture says that sin pays terrible wages. The wages of sin is death. It tells us that there's pleasure in sin for a season, and the implication is then you get leveled. So for now, it might be all right, but sometime, at some point, the sin is going to turn to poison and death. But God doesn't want us to be hurt. He says, think about your way. Don't go that way. Go a different way. And so we've said it before that if God is saying this is the path to walk on, go on that way, because that's the path of blessing. It's also true that's the path of blessing. If he took you off this road, then he's just protected you from disaster on the other side. Well, the story we have in front of us today is a story like that. We told you that Elisha, you know, Elijah had a ministry of confrontation. Boy, he went against the people, the idols, the kings, the authorities. I mean, he was a tough cookie. And then he was succeeded by Elisha, and it appears that Elisha just had a ministry of grace. And so you look at the story in front of us today, and you go, where's the grace? I want to see the grace. And so I want to point that out to you today as well. So take your Bible and open to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, the first two words say that from there, Elisha went up to Bethel. That's more than two words. From there. Notice that. Remember now, this is right after the Elijah, they came to the Jordan. Elijah is taken up to heaven. Elisha comes back through the Jordan River, and now he is the prophet, the leader of the prophets in Israel. And so that's the time in the passage. From there, Elisha went up to Bethel. Now, Bethel is a town, and I'm going to show you that here in a moment. And as he was walking along the road, it says, some youths came out of the town, out of Bethel, and jeered at him. Go on up, you bald head, they said. Go on up, you bald head. And he turned around, looked at them, and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. And he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Now, folks, that's not very many verses. 23, 24, 25, that's three verses. There's a powerful story of grace here. Don't miss it. Now, let's understand the story and what's going on. There are actually two houses here. And there's Bethel. Notice that it's about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. The name of Bethel means house of God. House of God. This is a special place in Israel's history. And it's like that's where God met with different Jewish people at different times. It's profound. Let me give you a little bit of the history of God's work there. When Abraham first left Ur of the Chaldees and came down into the land of Canaan, the second place he stopped was Bethel. And it became a really special place for him. We know that he built an altar there, and he called upon the name of the Lord. So it was a special place. He built an altar, and there he's worshiping God for his protection, his care, his promises, just because Abraham loved God. Now, it is also in Genesis 13 where God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham. So he's there, and God comes to him while he's at Bethel, and he gives him the land. You remember Jacob having the ladder that went up to heaven? He's running away from his brother, and he's headed north to his uncle Laban. And Genesis 28 tells us that he saw that when he lay down to sleep at night, and he saw this ladder come down to heaven, and the angels are walking up and down on it. That was Bethel. You see what a connection it had to their spirituality? 20 years later, in Genesis 35, Jacob and his family come back to that place, and they throw away all the pagan idols that they have worshipped up to that point, and they affirm their commitment back to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, in Judges 20, we find out that there was a terrible problem that confronted the nation, and they all went up to Bethel, and they fasted, and they prayed, and they sacrificed, and God gave them a solution for what they should do. So I want you to realize and understand that it was a sacred and holy place. Bethel was the house of God. It had all kinds of history and spirituality around it. It was a wonderful and amazing place where people wanted to be and meet with God. But you know, here's the sad thing. Bethel didn't stay that way. Bethel changed. We see the story in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28 and following. Now we're into the time of the division of the nation Israel into the northern Israel and the southern Judah. And there's a king by the name of Jeroboam that rules up in the northern kingdom. And the scripture says this, that the king made two golden calves. Now, here, let me tell you what's going on here. He has just divided the nation. And Judah down to the south has Jerusalem. They have the temple. They have the priests. They have everything down there. And he is up here in the northern thing they call Israel, and he's scared to death that people are going to leave his kingdom and go down south to worship God, the real God, and then stay down there, and that'll weaken him. So he decides, I'm going to set up a religion, and I'm going to set up gods up here in the north that all of us northern people can worship. We don't need the southern Yahweh anymore. We'll have the northern calves, and we'll worship in a different way and have our own festivals and holidays and everything. So he made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Remember, Israel had a problem with worshiping the golden calf out there in the desert? Here it is again. Anyway, it says in verse 29, one he set up in Bethel. He set it up in the house of God, the city that was the house of God. He put the other one in Dan. So Bethel is kind of down at the bottom, and Dan was way up at the top. So you had false gods. You could go worship anywhere you wanted to go, either north or south. And it says in verse 30, this thing became a sin. Then verse 31, so as time goes along, it becomes easier and easier to just go worship the golden calves than to worship and stay true to Yahweh, the God of Israel. It says in verse 31 that Jeroboam built shrines on high places. And wasn't supposed to do that, was he? He's putting little worship places all over the country. And then he appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. God had said, the priests are to come from the tribe of Levi. They have to be Levites. And Jeroboam, the king up there, said, nah, I'll just appoint all kinds of people. And so he's just disobeying God, more and more ungodly. Notice verse 32, it says, he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So the best we can figure there is that he's trying to duplicate the Feast of the Tabernacles, only that was done in the seventh month on the 15th day. He says, we don't need to do that. We'll do it in the eighth month on the 15th day, so a month later. So he's just starting up a whole new religious system that was false. So he did this in Bethel. He's sacrificing the calves he had made. At Bethel, he installed priests on the high places he had made. And so you see all that going on. Now, God noticed that, saw what was going on, not happy about it at all. So in 1 Kings 13, and you can go over there. See, Bethel is becoming the house of idols. It's making a change. It's different now. 1 Kings 13, verse 1. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah. So this prophet comes out of the southern kingdom, and he goes up to Bethel, the place that used to be the house of God, but it's not the house of God anymore. It's become the house of idols. And Jeroboam is in there, the king is in there, standing by the altar to make an offering. So the prophet from the south comes in right at that moment, and he says, O altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. That's the southern king line, okay? On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. In other words, it's not going to be a good day for the priests who are standing around right now doing this. The same day the man of God gave him a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. This is how you're going to know that my message is true. This altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. And verse 4 says, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, seize him. So you get a picture of this? So here's the altar, and this prophet comes in right here, and he says, the people that are offering sacrifices right now, their bones are going to be burned on here. There's judgment coming for all of you. And the king goes, arrest that guy. Arrest that prophet. What happened to him? But the hand he stretched out toward the man shriveled up so that he couldn't pull it back. So that elbow would not bend. It was like my knee last week. It just would not bend. And then verse 5 says, also the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign by the man of God, by the word of the Lord. So the altar, just like the prophet said, opened up, the ashes spilled out on the ground, and they knew it was a true message. And when King Jeroboam heard the man of God, the king said to the man of God, verse 6, intercede with the Lord your God, pray for me that my hand might be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Boy, there's an act of grace. God could have let him have that wounded flipper for years yet, but he healed him. There's grace. But look at 1 Kings 13, verse 33. Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, his family. that led to its downfall and its destruction from the face of the earth. Can a dad, can a grandpa do something that ruins his family forever? Yes, right there's an example. So Bethel, the house of God, is filled with these shrines and houses of worship of the golden calves. And so the people are living in Bethel are now in desperate trouble because the wrath of God and the judgment of God is coming and is going to fall on them. How that must have grieved the heart of God. How it must have grieved him. You say, how'd that happen? How did this, such a spiritually oriented, God-oriented town, the house of God, the place where they had gone so many times to call on God's name, how did it go from that to the house of idols? Well, you know, it probably started in the hearts of people. Did you ever watch your own heart walk away from the living God? At one time you were pretty hot about Jesus, about the Lord, and about learning and growing and becoming, and you woke up one day and it's not there anymore. It's gone. So it's a dangerous place to be. And that's what was happening in Bethel. Maybe they got lazy. I don't want to go down to Jerusalem. It's a long trip down there. It costs me too much. So I'm just going to do it here. And our hearts love idols more than they love God. It became a very easy thing for them to do. So somehow, individuals in that city walked away from God. And that's how it went from the house of God to the house of idols. Perhaps they didn't do a very good job of teaching and training their kids. You know, it's really sad. We try really hard to communicate to our children the truth that God has put in our hearts. It doesn't always end up in their hearts. It's a sad thing to watch. But that must have been what was happening in Bethel. Maybe a godly grandparent, not so godly dad, and then the kids are just moving away. Moving away from the truth. What a sad thing. Boy, we've got to identify the golden calves in our lives and come back to the Lord and be hot and passionate. We must. So first I want you to notice there's two different houses. The same place, but at two different times. The house of God, where Abraham and Jacob and Israel had met with the Lord, and it was a powerful spiritual time. But it wasn't that anymore. It was just now the house of idols. Now, notice what's happening here, and we'll put this under choices. Well, two choices. Now it says that these youths came out. And the world loves this because, what? Little kids came out, you know, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, and they're taunting the prophet, and he just calls down a curse on them, and they're killed? And oh, they love to look at that and say, that's what was going on here. But I want you to know that's not what was going on here. First of all, the name that's used for the youths here is a comparative term. It means young rather than old. It covered everyone from children up to about 40 years old. So this crowd, this mob, could have been in their 30s. And it's more likely that they were. Joseph was called this name young when he was 39. It wasn't that these little kids, these sweet little innocent kids, were killed or mauled. Not at all. Not at all. They were older. If they were really young, that suggests to us that their generation had become really wicked. Because that the kind of wickedness we're seeing here, you would think would be in older hearts, not younger hearts. But if it was in younger hearts, that city and its culture and its spirituality were in deep, desperate doo-doo. If they're older kids, men and women. They're very accountable for their actions and their words. And because we have 42 of them at least, and maybe more, 42 of them suggest this was an organized, insulting God party. They knew what they were doing. They came out with that goal in mind. It was like a flash mob. Let's go give God and his prophet a hard time. Now look at their words. Go up, bald head. Go up, bald head. What in the world are they saying? Well, it could be that they were mocking Elisha. Now, it would really be unusual in that time frame for a Jewish man to be bald. He might have been. We don't know. It could be they were just insulting him because he didn't have hair on the top of his head. Maybe. But he was pretty young, too. You know, Elisha, you wouldn't expect to see baldness in a young man like that. Here's what I think was going on. They're calling him empty-headed. There's nothing in your brain. You have no hair on your head and nothing good in your brain. That's what they're doing. They were saying that his beliefs were stupid and weird and that his God was a nobody. Now that's insulting. That's ridicule. And so they're calling him empty-headed. And Elisha here is not upset because they're making fun of him. He's upset because they're making fun of God. And that's the way a godly person should be. Don't you ever get mad at the things you hear people say about Jesus? What they say online and all that kind of stuff? You should be. He's a great person, deserves honor, respect, and awe, and boy, we don't give it to him as our society. So first of all, I think that's what they're saying here. Bald head, you're empty. You're not thinking any good thoughts. You don't have a good thought in your brain. Your God is nothing. And then the first part of that, go up, go up. Now you remember that Elijah had just been taken, and that word had probably raced ahead of Elisha's trip. As he walked along, the kids had learned, and probably the parents had learned, that Elijah had been snatched up off the earth and taken to heaven. Chariots of fire. And they're probably all going, oh good, that old big mouth preacher is gone. He's not going to come here and condemn us anymore. Yahoo! I think that's what was going on. And they were saying to Elisha, get out of here just like Elijah was. You don't have to be here. Elijah's gone. You go too. We don't want you here. So you see what sort of a mocking this was? Get out of here, you empty-brained servant of an empty, nobody God. I mean, this is nasty stuff. Go away, Baldy. Get out of here, you empty-headed man. Make our day by leaving. So what are they doing? They're insulting Elisha, but more than that, they're insulting God. And it was a demonstration of what in the world is this town thinking? What are the parents thinking? Because kids usually repeat what mom and dad say. So the town was very much in rebellion against God himself. Warren Wiersbe says, this was not a group of playful children making a clever joke, but a gang of smart-aleck youths maliciously ridiculing God and God's servants. And I think, too, that they were trying to block his ministry. Get out of here. Maybe God had sent him to Bethel to do some great ministry of grace. And they're saying, we don't want it. Pack up your grace and get out of here. Get out of here. Get out of here. What they were doing is they were demonstrating they had no fear of the Lord at all. No fear of the Lord at all. You've probably heard the story because I probably used it before, but one time in the Soviet Union, and maybe it applies to classrooms in our own country anymore. It's strange. But the teacher said to this classroom of younger children, let's all shake our fist at God. Because they're trying to train the children to be opposed to God and His Word. And everybody in the class, all the little kids are going, God. And they're saying, I hate you, and going through all this stuff. But one little boy wasn't doing it. He's just standing there. Teacher says, what's the matter with you? Come on, shake your fist and tell God you hate Him. The little boy says, I thought you said there was no God. So shaking my fist at the ceiling and saying, I hate you, God, is the dumbest thing I could ever do. And if there is a God, I sure don't want to shake my fist in His face. Now that boy had an awe of the Lord. He knew these kids did not, these folks in Bethel did not. So, two choices. The youths are demonstrating no fear of the Lord at all. And you know, a lot of people choose to live their life that way. You can go all your life cursing at God and angry with Him and putting Him down, and you can do all those things. They had no fear of the Lord. They didn't stand in awe of Him. There was none of them that said to the others, you know, guys, if God exists, we don't want to do this. Or God is great and powerful, and we know that from our history. And my grandpa told me that we shouldn't do this. No, nobody ever did that. There's no fear of the Lord in them at all. And you can live that way if you want to. A lot of people have chosen to do just that. But then you have Elisha, on the other hand, who lived with the fear of the Lord. He was surrendered. He was a servant. He was willing. He feared the Lord. He was energetic for the Lord. And, he just grieved over what he must have heard that day. I mean, he's in a ministry of trying to bring his people back to God, and he must have realized on that day, I got a lot of work to do. I got a lot of work to do. How am I ever going to get these people to come back to the Lord? It grieved him, their lack of respect for God. And so it says that he cursed them. Now, please don't read an American. You know, this is not him standing looking at them and blickety, blickety, blangety, blang. You know, he's not just swearing at them. He's not using bad words at them. He's instead going back and saying, you know, the Lord will take care of you. The Lord's going to deal with you. And what it was the opposite of asking for a blessing. You know, you can, as a pastor, I can pray and say, God bless this person, meet their needs. Or on the other hand, you could say, God, you got to shake this guy up. We need the other side of this, so you rattle his cage a little bit. And I think he put their willful, arrogant attitude into the hands of the Lord. And he probably said something like this, may the Lord deal with you in the way that he feels fit. He said, God knows what to do. So it wasn't Elisha saying, you know, D.A. you all to hell. He's not saying that. That wasn't his attitude at all. So two choices. The youth had no fear of the Lord. Elisha had a great fear of the Lord. You know, God's dividing all of humanity in this way. And all the people who have an awe and fear of the Lord, who put their faith and trust in Jesus, who know what he says is true, they're going to end up at his right hand as his people. And all those who say, I have no fear of the Lord, I don't want to do what God says, they're going to be on the left hand, and there's trouble for that side. So each of us are making a choice. Which side are you choosing to be a part of? Do you fear the Lord? Do you not fear the Lord? Let's hurry on here. We end up with two ends. I'm looking here at the end, and you see how it says that Elisha went to Bethel, and then he went on to Mount Carmel, and then he went back to Samaria. What is God putting all that there for? Well, Elisha was going to Bethel, the house of God. He must have gone downtown and started praying for those folks and asking God to reestablish the old Bethel, the house of God. But then he went on to Mount Carmel. And, you know, you look at the map and you go, okay, Jordan to Bethel, that's not too far. But then Mount Carmel's way up here. Man, when you're starting your ministry, why would you go up there? Well, he took that long trip because that was the place where God had struck the lightning and Elijah had won the battle with the prophets of Baal. And I think he went back there and he wanted to start his ministry at that place of victory. Maybe it clarified his thinking. Maybe he was thinking about, this is what I think God wants me to do. So he's up there and he's praying. He's consecrating himself to God, I think. And then he comes back to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom capital city, and he gets busy. He does what God wants him to do. So he goes to the house of God and then to Mount Carmel, where the power of God had been evidenced, and then on to Samaria to do the ministry of God. That's what God's servants do. They just go here and bless and here and show grace and do God's will and do God's bidding, and as they walk through life, that's what they do. Now, the youths were also on a road. They're on the road to destruction. They were coming from the city, they were out on the road, and now they go to a mauling. Elisha, may I remind you, had no power to fulfill the curse. That was God's doing. And God in love is telling these kids and the parents, you need to change your way of thinking and doing. So a couple of bears come out of the woods or wherever they were, and it mauls some of those, 42 of them, mauls them. You know, it was predicted. You know that? Let's go back into Leviticus 26. Verse 21 says, if you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, so that your roads will be deserted. God says, I'm going to turn nature against you if you don't turn around. My, oh my, wonder if God's speaking to America. Earthquakes, windstorms, tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes all over the earth seem to be firing up right now. Matthew 7 says, the narrow road leads to life, the broad road leads to destruction. And God says to us, get off the broad road. It's just going to ruin you. You say, well, what does this message have to do with grace and Elisha's gracious ministry? Now, where is the grace? Let me show you where the grace is. First of all, this. Grace delays judgment. It does that in order to give people time to repent. It's not like God in an instant grabs us and says, enough of this. It's like God sits down and says, this has got to stop. But it gives them time. It appears in the passage here that Elisha passed them by. So he's walking down the road and they're mocking and they're just ridiculing Elisha and his God, and he goes on down the road, and by the time he gets over there, they're still doing it. It's like none of them had the sense to stop, to back off, to quiet down, and then he turns around and says, may God deal with you the way he sees fit. Now, man, that's grace. He gave them all this time before he said anything. And they just kept on going and on going and on going and on gone. He saw them coming, he walked past them or through them, and then he turned around. And so you could say here that grace waited and waited and waited and waited, and then it judged. You know, God does not enjoy judging. God does not enjoy judging. I think Isaiah 28:21 talks about it being his strange work, his alien work, not a judgment. I know Lamentations 3:33 says, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." It's not something he enjoys doing. He cries over wickedness and wicked cities and wicked people. You know, here's Jesus in Luke 19 coming into Jerusalem in chapter 19. He says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He really cared. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they'll dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. He says, because you refuse me, you're going to be judged. You didn't pay attention to grace. But God in grace gave him another 40 years before that happened. 2 Peter 3:9, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So grace delays. It doesn't judge right now. There's a delay. But don't push that delay. Because at the end of grace, if there's no repentance, then trouble comes. So grace delays. Here's the second thing. Grace warns that judgment can be avoided. God doesn't want us to go to the final judgment. What was going to happen to Bethel if it didn't change its way? Well, Bethel continued in evil. They just continued. Hosea chapter 4, it shows us there that God changed its name from Bethel to Beth-haven, or Avon. And that just simply means the house of wickedness. God says, I'm not going to let you carry the name Bethel anymore. You are now Beth-haven to me. Hosea 4 says, don't go to Gilgal, don't go up to Beth-haven. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. Then in Hosea 10, the roar of battle will rise against your people so that all your fortresses will be devastated. Mothers will be dashed to the ground with their children. This will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. And see, if they would have just turned around after this episode they had with Elisha, that wouldn't have happened. There was going to be ongoing devastation. Amos 4 says, go to Bethel and sin, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burned leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offerings. That's all to idol worship. But then verses 6 through 11 there say that God brought them famine, drought, crop failure, plagues, military defeat, and even burning destruction because of their sin. That's what lay ahead for Bethel, the pagan city, Beth-haven. So God tried to warn the people of Bethel. He's out there like a flagman using Elisha, saying, stop, 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 don't go this way, turn around, turn around. And they wouldn't turn around. They wouldn't. Sin's about to pay you death. Grace loved them and warned them. If only they had taken God's warning to heart. If only. Yet God sent his prophets to Judah and to Israel over and over again. 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. They crossed the line. That was it. point of the bears was to say, hey, the road you're on is full of trouble. Don't go that way. Turn around. This wrong is going to cost you. I wonder if God's warning us as a nation today. I just kind of see his hand all over the place saying, America, turn around, turn around. And I think it has to start in our hearts. You know, we've got to draw this circle on the ground and then step into it and say, okay, Lord, revive, restore, make holy everything inside the circle. It's critical that we do that. So grace warns so that we can repent, so we're not judged. We need to listen. Then thirdly, grace moderates the punishment. You know, it's interesting that God here could have not had 42 youths mauled, but he could have had 42 youths killed. He could have killed the whole mob. I don't know how many were there, but he could have had the whole mob killed. He could have wiped out their dads and moms too. He says, you guys don't need to be parenting anymore. You're done. But he didn't do that. He could have destroyed all the wicked in that town. He could have commanded fire to fall on all the shrines there of the golden calves. But he only gave them enough pain that they could stop and think about their ways. You think maybe some of the pain in our lives right now is to make us think about our ways? Then consider this. Grace protects the messengers of grace. I love it that Elisha walked right through this crowd, was not hurt. Were they throwing stones? Perhaps. Other things that weren't nice? Perhaps. But so we don't know what Elisha got hit by, but God had determined that Elisha had a ministry to do, and he said, I'm going to protect you until you have done it. And so Elisha kept going and kept going and kept going. Their goal was to intimidate him, to shut down his ministry, and they failed in that account. Folks, whatever comes at us, we have to keep going. We can't stop. And you know, I would guess too that no one outwardly opposed Elisha ever again. I bet they're saying to each other, no, you don't want to mess with Elisha. God, he's got bears that work for him. You know, that's great. So his grace ministry would not be stopped. The righteous must be respected and given the opportunity to minister. And, you know, even with Jesus, they tried to stop his grace ministry over and over and over and over again. And every time they tried to stop it, God just kept it going. And so that's what grace does. It also protects the messenger. Because Elisha's headed for Bethel. There's some grace he wants to dispense to the city. And God says, I want you to go through and do that. And we don't know what that was, but he went to Bethel first. So God often protects the righteous. Not always, but a lot of the time. Well, what have we learned from this text? We've got to show proper respect for God. We should. What's the matter with us? He is great, awesome, amazing, more powerful than we, wiser than we. We should be bending the knee to him. We ought to show proper respect. We ought to show the right sort of respect for God's people. And we have seen a lot of mercy and grace at work in this just short verses. So grace delays, grace warns, grace moderates, God, grace protects, and God gets his work done. So God loves you. Listen to his voice. And if you hear him say, stop! Please stop. If you hear him say, go this way, put your trust in my son. Don't do this hideous thing you're thinking about. Get out of this sin. Please turn around. Please turn around. So today I ask you to respond to God's grace. Choose Bethel, the house of God. Make a sacred place there in your heart for God. Choose Elisha's way. Surrender. Choose life on the narrow road. Go that way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Please hear that. I never knew there would be so much in such a short passage. But there it is. Well, let's stand and pray together, shall we? Father, we're so grateful that your grace is evident. And the people of this world, they read this story and they're just scandalized by the fact that these children, these little kids, were hurt by the bear. Elisha just couldn't take a joke, they'd say. But of course, the matter is much deeper than that. And thank you that your grace reached out to the people of Bethel. And we're sorry to read they didn't respond. Thank you, Father, that your grace reaches out to us. Help us to respond. And thank you for what you're doing inside of us. Help us to be wise and to make good choices, standing there in the awe of God. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we come. Amen.